this week, as you know, is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is the Sunday before Easter. Palm Sunday as an event is an event which really was a catalyst that set off the events of the crucifixion, and so we're going to spend some time thinking about this event today, and it is a very significant event in terms of the presentation of this event in the Gospels, and so this is one of those events that shows up in all four of the Gospels that we have, and so that tells you something about its relative importance to the things that happen on the cross. And so in order to approach this passage, I'm not going to talk about all four passages. I'm just going to try to talk about one of the passages which speaks to this. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at today is Matthew 21, 1 through 11. So if you do have a Bible, turn to Matthew 21, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses to start our study here today. So Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd says, "This is Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, I'm sure that everyone in the room can think of situations in your life, and maybe more naturally, it's more natural to think about situations in movies and books that are the way I'm going to describe. But I'm sure that everyone can think about situations in your life where what appears to be happening on the surface might be very, very different than what is actually happening in real life, okay? Or that if you have more information about what's going on, you might come to some very different conclusions about what is going on than you would if you just had kind of a surface level understanding of what's happening here. And so I'm sure that many of you can think of situations in your life or books and movies that are kind of like this. And so you can imagine the movie that is about the pandemic. I'm sorry, I know it's too soon. But you can imagine that movie, and then you see the person going about their business, and they're just, it's just innocuous. They're walking into a building, they touch the door. But then you have the third person omniscient view of what's going on there. And you know that that doorknob was touched by that snotty-nosed kid just a second ago, and something bad's going to happen there. But what I'm trying to say is you look at that scene in the movie and you think to yourself, if you didn't have the extra information, you might just think, oh, it's a normal day going to work, right? Or similarly, you're watching the movie about the storm, and I know I'm just trying to rub it in today with all sorts of uncomfortable situations. But I mean, you watch the movie about the storm, you see the mom cooking breakfast just like she normally does. I know people still do this, you know, they still cook breakfast every once in a while, sometimes. But you see that scene, it looks like a nice, happy scene, but then you know the movie title, and you think to yourself, something else is going on than what appears to be going on in the surface. I'm reminded of a time where I think I've told you guys this before, but it was so funny to me that I have to tell it again. But I was watching one of those dramatic shows with my sister, and she wanted to, you know, get me up to speed on what was happening in this show. And, you know, I just thought I was going to hang out with her and it'd be fun. And her and a friend were very far into the series and knew everything about it. I had no idea about anything that was happening in the show, but you know, you come to a scene and you know, the protagonist girl is, you know, talking to another girl and they're having a nice, pleasant conversation. And then I'm looking at my sister and her friend and they're sitting there saying, "Oh, it's so awkward. It's so uncomfortable." And I'm looking at them thinking to myself, like, what in the world's awkward? They're just talking. Like, there's nothing awkward happening. This is just two people, two human beings having a normal, polite, you know, superficial conversation. What in the world is so awkward about this. Why are you guys reacting this way? And so she pauses it and she tells me the entire backstory. And, you know, this is the first time apparently they saw each other in years and, you know, after the big fight and all that. And so, but I wasn't aware of any of that. And so my conclusion of watching that scene was very different than what theirs was when they're watching that same scene, because I didn't have the information that I needed in order to properly understand and interpret what was actually going on. Now, I say all that to say that when you talk about Palm Sunday, many people, when they teach this passage, they will teach it in such a way as to make very clear the point that I'm trying to make. And that point is that what's going on the surface is very different than what you might understand to be happening if you have a little bit more information about what's actually happening there. And then even with that, though, I think that many people are drawing contrast there that might be stretching things a bit. And so what we want to do when we talk about this passage today is we want to talk about first what's going on at a surface level, okay? And then we want to talk about what's actually going on in a more significant and fundamental way than all that. And so as we think about what's happening in the triumphal entry, the first thing that we're going to see is that that Palm Sunday had a what you might describe as a majestic setting, okay? So first thing that you want to see when you think about this passage is it does paint a pretty majestic kind of picture for you, particularly if you've ever been to Israel, and I haven't, but I have some understanding about some of these things that based on the stuff that I've seen and read that tells you that there's more to it than you even realize. And so one of the things that you need to realize is that this is a majestic setting, and this is demonstrated by the fact that, you know, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he does so with a very panoramic view. Okay, so here's a D.A. Carson in his commentary on this section. D.A. Carson says this: the Roman military road from Jericho to Jerusalem was about 17 miles long and climbed 3,000 feet. It passed through Bethany and near Bethphage, which is the House of Figs, which lay on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. The mount itself stands about 300 feet higher than the temple and about 100 feet higher than the Hill of Zion, affording a spectacular panoramic view of the city. So when you think about the setting there, you have a very nice view that's, you know, the road is coming up on high and looking down at the expanse of the city below. So it's a nice picturesque view that's afforded there. Now, what we know on the surface is that Jesus, when he's coming, riding on the colt of a donkey, one of the things that most of us, I think, are very well aware is that this is the normal, I mean, it's a bit unconventional in that he's not riding on a war horse, he's riding on a colt. But leave that detail aside there. We'll talk about that in a little bit. This is what you might describe as a picture of a conquering king. So you have a majestic setting where you have a panoramic view and a picture of a conquering king who's coming into the city amidst the celebration of the people. So there's a variety of details within the passage which point out the fact that this is a picture of a conquering king who's coming into the city. So verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. So there's a picture of a king coming into the city. Nice view, all that. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. Not only that, I mean, most of the crowds, they're doing what you would do for a king. They're spreading their cloaks on the ground. They're putting palm branches down, which is where you get Palm Sunday from, to allow the donkey to ride over. And so this is a picture of homage being paid to a king. What they're saying is, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a picture of a coming king. David was the king par excellence in Israel. David was the example of a king which no other king lived up to. If you read through the Old Testament, one of the things you're going to realize is that as you read through the books of First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings and then First and Second Chronicles, one of the things you're going to realize is that all of the other kings in Israel were compared to David, and none of the other kings followed the Lord as David did. That's the repeated refrain in these books. If you think through what's happening in 2 Samuel 7, one of the things you're going to realize is that there is a prediction of a king, a coming king, a son of David, The line's never going to depart from the kingly line's never going to depart from David. There's going to be a king who comes who's going to be from the line of David. When you read through the opening chapters of Matthew and Luke, you're going to see genealogies which demonstrate Jesus is the Davidic king. So when you put all that together, one of the things that you're going to realize is that in that moment, you have a crowd that is identifying Jesus as the rightful king of Israel. And this is going to cause a lot of problems later. So not only is he this conquering king, but they're identifying him as the messianic hope that they've had for many, many years. You understand? So you have a majestic picture of a conquering king, and they're expressing their messianic hope. They're tying Jesus in their minds to the son of David in fulfillment of prophecy. So they're understanding that this scene that he is intentionally fulfilling is predicted in the Old Testament in Zechariah 9:9, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. This is a picture of Jesus fulfilling prophecy in the crowd itself. They identify Jesus as coming and fulfilling prophecy as a conquering king and a messianic hope. When they're shouting, Hosanna, that's a transliteration. I'm sorry, that's a big word that means you take a Hebrew word and you put it into English letters without translating it at all, right? So like hallelujah is a transliteration. Amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew as well. These are words that you take the same exact sounds in the donor language and you put them into the receptor language. Hosanna is like that, but it's a Hebrew word that means save us, right? So you have a picture of the conquering king and messianic hope entering into Jerusalem in splendor amidst crowds who are saying, save us. And what do you think that they meant? They thought that meant to them when they're asking Jesus to save us. Save us from what? Save us from the Romans who have we are a conquered people and we need deliverance from this outside foreign pagan pig-eating oppressors are dominating over us. And so you have this picture of a panoramic view with a conquering king, a messianic hope, and an adoring crowd. So you have a crowd who, as I said, they're cutting down palm branches, throwing their cloaks on the ground to in respect and homage to the king. I mean, and, you know, I would say that that is kind of an act of humility. Most of you probably wouldn't want to, like, take your clothes off, put them on the ground, and let a donkey ride over them. But then, you know, we don't have the same notions of respect and honor that they did at the time, too. And so what I'm trying to say is on the surface, when you're looking at this picture, let's say that you were just an individual who had just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. You don't know anything about the internal politics that are going on. You're just a visitor from a faraway place. Barely speak the language, that kind of thing. You don't know anything about what's happening. You're going to say, oh man, this is a real happy occasion. It's a celebration. Like, who is this guy? What's going on? That's pretty crazy. Is this royalty? What's with the donkey kind of thing? I don't understand that. But other than that, I mean, this picture is might appear to you in a very different way than what's actually going on. And so as I'm trying to say, you look at Palm Sunday in a superficial way, and particularly for us who really might not have any understanding of, or very little understanding at times of the history of the things that are going on at the time, or even, you know, sometimes the events leading up to that, if we're unfamiliar with the rest of the Gospels, you look at a situation like this and you think, oh man, that's really neat, right? That's really neat. That's really encouraging. Look at all the Jews identifying Jesus as the king. Isn't that really, isn't that awesome? And doesn't that say certain things about where they're at spiritually and everything else? You could draw all sorts of conclusions about this event that are totally inappropriate to actually what's happening in the moment. You understand? So the first thing we see is what you might describe as Palm Sunday provides us a picture of a majestic setting. But then at the same time, Palm Sunday does also provide us a picture of a very ominous setting as well. And so there's things that are happening in this moment that are profoundly unsettling and disturbing as well, if you understand a little bit more about the context. And so One of the things to realize is that Jesus is being proclaimed as king by the crowds that are surrounding him. But this claim to kingship is a claim that is heavily disputed. Do you understand? This is not a claim that is recognized by the Romans. This is not a claim that is recognized by the Jewish leaders of the day. This is a claim that the crowds are recognizing, but that none of the people actually in power are recognizing at this moment. Now, here's the thing. By the time of Christ, Judea had become a hotbed of rebellion and revolt. During the intertestamental period is the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. During that time, it's a period of about 400 years called intertestamental period or the silent years. During that time, Israel was ruled by four successive world empires. You have first the Babylonians, and then you had the Medo-Persian alliance, and then you had the Greeks, you know, with Alexander the Great and all that, and then you have the Romans after that. So you have four successive world empires that are ruling Israel during that time. Now, the thing about Israel is that Israel was a very strategic location in the ancient world, and it still is to this day, because functionally, Israel is a land bridge between three different continents. So you have Europe, you have Asia, and you have Africa, and you have Israel right there in between. And part of the reason why Israel is such a contested location in general is because of how strategic a location it actually is, and that's why these foreign powers set their eyes on Israel. So as a result of this strategic location, and more fundamentally than even that, Israel was under the active judgment and rebellion against God. It didn't matter what the foreign nations decided to do. If God was on Israel's side, he wouldn't have given Israel into their hands. But as an act of judgment, God gave Israel into the hands of these foreign powers. And Israel was being ruled by four successive world empires. The most latest of that by the time of Christ is obviously the Romans. And Israel was deeply resentful of foreign rule. I mean, there's a variety of reasons for that. But I mean, most fundamentally, God had given Israel a law that made it very difficult for Israel to mix with the nations in any way, you understand? So, I mean, they had dietary laws that made them separate from the nations. Part of their critique about the nations is that they eat pigs and things like that. Israel weren't allowed to wear mixed fabrics. God told them that they couldn't wear mixed fabrics. And so there's a lot of practices and habits. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. So the entire society was structured around not working on the Sabbath in a way that these other societies didn't recognize. These other societies were fundamentally polytheistic in their orientation. That means that they worshiped multiple gods. Israel only believed in one God. And the fact that what would happen in the ancient world when these powers would come and conquer another, one of the things that Rome did, the reason why Rome had so many gods is because they engaged in what's called god swaps. So they would come, they would conquer a nation, and then what they would do is they would basically take their gods and start adding them to the pantheon, so to speak, of gods and start worshiping them. Because one of the things they realized is that, you know, if they could, one of the most significant things that keeps countries apart is their religious systems are differ. So basically what the Romans and the Greeks, they would come in and do is that they would engage in these god swaps. They would take their gods for their own. And so in that kind of way, you know, if the Romans start worshiping their god, then, like, in that way, they're all very superstitious. And so that means that now that god won't act against them, and the people will more easily conform to their system of rule. Does that make sense? And so when you think about this, though, the Jews were basically the only people in the ancient world who wouldn't have any of that, right? And so they became a constant thorn in the side for the Greeks, for the Romans, for everyone, and they were basically a hotbed of revolt and rebellion. One of the first major Jewish revolts was the Maccabean revolt in 167 BC, so that's 167 years before the time of Christ. But then that was kind of a catalyst for all the future revolts. The Maccabean revolt was the revolt that the Jews today celebrate Hanukkah in response to. So you have the Maccabean revolt that happened in 167 BC. But then, you know, more recent, in terms of more recent history to there, you had the Jewish Civil War in 63 BC, and then also the rebellion of Judas of Galilee in 6 AD. Now, this recent rebellion of Judas of Galilee in 6 AD, it led to the crucifixion of 2,000 Jews in response to this rebellion. And that would be when Jesus was a young kid, right? So these are recent events. There have been many messianic claims to the throne that have happened by this point, messianic kind of figures who were going to come, Jewish rebellions that the people had hope that, like, maybe this one will be the one where we finally win, we finally overthrow the Romans, and they were all bloody and barbaric and put down by the Romans in a pretty intense sort of way. And so by this time, there's been so many revolts and rebellions that Pilate, you know, he might lose his job if he doesn't figure out how to deal with the unrest that's in the city at the time, because this is kind of his last chance to keep the peace in the area as far as that goes. And so when you think about all this that's happening, this succession of revolts, and you realize that you have a conquered people under Roman rule, and now you have crowds proclaiming Jesus as king, what I'm trying to say is that paints a very different picture than the first picture. You understand? So the picture that paints is not just a happy kind of picture that's just purely hopeful. It's kind of a nervous happiness. Do you understand? Like, there's an undercurrent of fear that would probably be present in this situation as well. Now, I mean, I think when you look at some of the decisions that our government has been making that are increasingly tyrannical and increasingly authoritarian, if you just kind of put yourself in a situation in your mind for a second where you thought to yourself, hey, like, what if God would raise up a deliverer for us that would fix all of that, right? And you attach that hope to a specific individual or something like that, one of the things that you might realize is that there might be a kind of excitement to say, oh, hey, like, we get to throw off some of the tyrannical oppression. But then there would also be in your mind a kind of sick to your stomach kind of feeling about, like, knowing that, like, there are nukes and stuff, bombers and drones and, you know, tanks and, you know, all sorts of things that might be involved in whatever this outcome is. And so whatever the outcome might be, let's say it's a positive one, it's even if it's a positive outcome, the path to get there is probably going to be a very difficult path that is being trod, if you understand what I mean. So what I'm trying to say is, yes, it's a celebration, but then there's an ominous undercurrent here. So not only is Jesus's kingship disputed by all of the powers that be, both political and religious, Jesus' death is also predicted. So if you're one of Jesus's disciples, by this point he has told his disciples three times that are recorded in Matthew that he's going to Jerusalem to die. So he's been ministering on the outskirts of Jerusalem, but they know that, you know, there's a climactic point in the narrative where he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples at three different points he's going to Jerusalem to die. So if you're one of his disciples there, one of the things you realize is that this takes on an entirely different meaning than everything I've been saying. They're expecting Jesus to go into Jerusalem in order to die. So Matthew 16:21, Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 17:22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Matthew 20:18, the chapter before this, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This constant refrain of Jesus telling his disciples he's going to Jerusalem to die led Thomas, one of the disciples, the twin, we often call Thomas Doubting Thomas, but then in a certain sense, Thomas is probably one of the most courageous of the disciples. Thomas responded to Jesus' pronouncements that he's going to Jerusalem to die, that by saying to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him, right? So that isn't an act of cowardice. That's just to say that, well, if he's going to go, let's go be there with him. I think that's an act of bravery. So anyways, when as you read through this passage, one of the things you see is there is a majestic setting there, but then there's also an ominous undercurrent that there are events that are being set in place that are going to fundamentally alter the course of the Jewish religious system and history itself. And these events were so momentous that for a long time we divided up our historical calendars into AD, BC and AD, you know, before Christ and after Adnan Denomini or whatever it is in the year of the Lord. And so today we do the, you know, Common Era and before Common Era kind of thing, because we're trying to erase our Judeo-Christian heritage, but that's a story for another time. But what do we learn from the triumphal entry from Palm Sunday? What do we learn from this? Well, Palm Sunday reveals to us what might be described as the glory-seeking, conquering king who triumphed over his enemies. So let me say that again. Palm Sunday revealed the glory-seeking, conquering king who triumphed over his enemies. Now, this is a message that I think falls on hard ears. Generally, this is not the takeaway that most people take away from this event in general. And I would say that they probably don't take away this takeaway from the event because we have a habit of reading the Bible in what's described as an atomistic kind of way. We just cut out the Palm Sunday and treat it as a chunk, and you don't really deal with what happened before or what happened after that. But I think when you look at Palm Sunday in its context and think about what's actually happening, you might come to some very different conclusions about what's actually happening in this event than what we're maybe accustomed to. The first thing we say is that Palm Sunday revealed the glory-seeking king. And when you look at the passage, one of the things you realize is that it's very clearly a passage about humility, okay? Which seems to contradict what I just said about the glory-seeking king. It is a passage that's very clearly about humility. But then one of the things to realize is that humility is one of those words that's very difficult to define, I think. It's very easy to assume what we mean when we say the word humility. And when you teach, if you were to teach a passage like this and teach it about humility, there's a lot of things that you can conclude from the elements of humility in the passage that are contradictory to each other. And you could just, you know, throw them out there in a shotgun kind of approach and everyone would say, oh, yeah, that's all there. But then it is kind of difficult to nail down what exactly about this passage is humble. There's a lot of features in the passage that don't feel very humble when it comes down to it, in terms of the way we typically understand humility. So, for instance, you know, if I were to tell you what does it mean to be humble, one of my natural inclinations and impulses would be to say that, you know, in order to be humble, you need to not demand what you deserve, right? And so when you think, so I would say, you know, be humble, don't demand what you deserve. And I think there's some truth to that, but that's, you know, when you think about a passage like this, one of the things you realize is that, all right, Jesus, he doesn't come into Jerusalem riding the war horse. He comes riding the foal of the donkey. And so it seems like, you know, well, maybe that's an example of Jesus not demanding what he deserves or something along those lines. But the problem with that, and think with me for a second, the problem with that is that when you think about how Jesus acquires this colt of a donkey and the mother, he tells his disciples to go, and he knows where a colt and a donkey are going to be tied because he's omniscient. He tells his disciples to go and to get that colt and that donkey without asking, okay? So because he tells them to get that colt and that donkey without asking, like, it's hard to think that the lesson of humility is not demanding what you deserve. The only way that that actually makes sense is, hey, go grab that colt and donkey. I didn't ask for it. Just go get it. The only way that makes sense is the fact that he's actually God and he actually owns everything and everything actually belongs to him. And if I were to do something like that, that would be called theft or stealing, right? I might get thrown in jail for doing something like that, but then Jesus can do something like that because he's actually God and he doesn't actually have to ask permission. And when you think about the way our life works, Jesus doesn't owe you a house. He doesn't owe you a job. He doesn't owe you a car. He doesn't owe you a wife. He doesn't owe you your kids, right? So, I mean, we just had some storms that just happened just a, a few days ago that kind of hit our house and did some weird things. But if Jesus were to have killed any one of my family members, I couldn't like shake my fist at God and said, "How dare you do that, sir? Like, who do you think you are?" I couldn't do that because God does not relinquish ownership of anything in all of creation. You understand? Everything in creation belongs to him, and he has a right to it at any point that he wants to, right? So with this colt and like riding on a colt, the decision to ride on a colt, the decision to ride on a donkey was not humility in the sense of it wasn't Jesus basically saying like, well, you know, I deserve to ride in style, you know, in the limousine or something like that, but I'm just going to go on the beat up old hoopty just because I don't, I want to shoot more modestly or something like that. I mean, it wasn't, so whatever humility was in the passage, point is, it's not like the lesson here is not that Jesus was being humble because he didn't demand what he deserved. He actually took what was his due without asking. So as was his right. But then another way that I think of when I think about what is humility and how does it relate with Jesus in this passage is, if you think of humility, what does that mean? Generally speaking, you might think of a humble person as a person who doesn't seek glory. And I think this gets us a little bit closer to what's happening in the passage, but that's far too vague, I think, of a description of what the humility is in the passage. And so to seek glory, generally, if you want to think about synonyms for glory, some synonyms are fame, majesty, and splendor, right? And so when you think about the life of Christ, one of the things that's very clear about the life of Christ is that Jesus says he comes, and he comes not seeking his own glory. So John 8:50 says this, "Yet I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, that's God, and he is the judge." So Jesus didn't come seeking his own glory. But at the same time, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:1, Jesus says this. When Jesus had spoken up these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So all of the events that were that happened in Jesus' life, like there's a certain sense in which they weren't about personal glory or fame or majesty or splendor for him, but then there's another sense in which they were culminating in events which would inevitably glorify him and return to him the glory that he had before the foundation of the world, and not only that, highly exalt him and give him a name above every name, and then cause him to be seated at the right hand of the Father, the seat of all authority and power and might in all of the universe. And so Jesus was embarking on a course that wasn't about glory in one sense, but then in another sense, it was very much about real and lasting glory. So the thing is, when you think about Jesus's life, you think part of it was not about personal glory, but the part of it was about personal glory. And how do you reconcile those two things? Well, I think you reconcile it in an understanding of what actual humility is as it relates to this passage. And so here's the thing. The path to true glory in life is not going to be found in seeking to be first, as the disciples are constantly arguing over who could be first, who could become the greatest, as the New Testament writers argue on a regular basis, don't be the one who takes the best place at a seat, take the worst seat and let the, master of the feast come and, bring you up. Whoever desires to be humbled will be exalted. Whoever desires to be exalted will be humbled. Jesus didn't seek glory the way that we typically seek glory. You understand? So Jesus didn't come to earth, taking the best possible profession that he could possibly take, right? Like he was born in a stable, right? He was born in a manger. He was born in a place where animals, he was born in a feeding trough of animals. Jesus didn't come into the world in a wealthy family. He came as a carpenter. He came to, a normal family. He was born in poverty. He was a refugee that's escaping Israel and coming, it has to go to Egypt. Jesus didn't, you know, he didn't have you know, foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Jesus came to the earth, and functionally he lived life as a homeless man, right? As a wandering religious teacher without money, very much money to his name, without a place of dwelling. He comes into the city, not, you know, in robes of splendor and royalty. He came into the city as a plainly dressed man, in contrast to the Pharisees, who loved the best places in the market and you know, had their broad robes that looked like robes of luxury. Jesus came rejecting all that because he wasn't seeking glory the way we normally think that we should be seeking glory. But he was seeking glory in a different sort of way. He was seeking the glory that comes from knowing that God the Father was pleased with his actions. And he was seeking to live a life that had broad implications for all of humanity. And as Christians, we're called to follow Jesus in this example. So here's the thing. I mean, like when we think about our lives, I know that many people, when you think about the example of Jesus, you say to yourself, well, man, like Jesus wasn't about wealth. He wasn't about prosperity. He wasn't about materialism. He wasn't about, you know, having the nicest car and the best job and the nicest home and, you know, the best profession, most prestigious profession and all that. And I think some of us think, well, I want to be like Christ, and therefore I'm not really going to shoot to have any kind of ambition in the world at all, right? Well, that's not the point. The point is that, you know, most people in the world, they have a desperate desire to be well-known and to be famous. That's why people go on these singing shows and they're crying, you know, at the thought of, could it be that people will bow down and worship and serve me today, you know? And they're crying and they're, you know, it's all emotional for them. And part of the reason why is because they have a desire to be exalted. They want to be well-known. They want to be famous. Jesus didn't care about what people thought about him. Jesus didn't have any desire to be well-known and famous and exalted and to look as if he had made it in the world. But at the same time, Jesus did spend his life in a very intentional way, seeking the things that will actually matter to eternity. So when you think about Christ's humility. Humility is seeking to honor God above all else and not caring so much about the opinions of others, but caring more about what God thinks and seeking to live a life according to what he says is important and prioritizing your life in that way. So when you, one of the things that we see in this passage is we see the right kind of glory-seeking king, but then we also see a conquering king, and I think this is something that most people miss in the passage. Most people think that the contrast in the passage is between a conquering king and a suffering servant, period, the end, right? Like, so most people think it's just, you know, they expected a conquering king, what they got was a suffering servant, that's all that's happening in the passage, and I would say, well, there's more to it than that. Jesus wasn't a suffering servant in the way that we might be tempted to think. He obviously wasn't some California hippie who killed his enemies with kindness. He wasn't some limp-wristed, effeminate, milquetoast Messiah who simply taught us to avoid conflict at all costs and always be winsome and nuanced. In his first coming, Jesus obviously did not come to start a war with the Romans. But when you look at the encounter about what happens in the triumphal entry, when you think about the events that preceded it, you think about the events that come immediately after that, Jesus did come to declare war, you understand? It's just not on the target that the crowds anticipated. So what happens immediately after the triumphal entry? If you're looking down at your Bible, look at what's next. Look at the very next heading in your Bible, if you have headings. You know, I know they're not divinely inspired. One of the things you're going to see is immediately after that, he rides into Jerusalem as a conquering king. And what does he do? He rides into Jerusalem and he goes straight to the temple. And this conquering king, what does he do? He points his sword at the temple. He rebukes everyone there. He turns over the tables. And then he pronounces judgment on the place. He says, there will not be one stone left upon another until all this temple is destroyed. Jesus declares war on the religious system of the day, which had perverted God's true religion and had turned it into a mechanism which abused people, which, you know, caused widows to basically go give all their money to the system in order to go home and starve to death. Jesus issued condemnations on this system that was fleecing the people, that was robbing the people, that was teaching false things about God, that was binding heavy burdens on people that couldn't be bared. Jesus came into the city and declared war on this system. And when he dies on the cross, what happens? The veil of the temple is torn in two, right? So one of the things to realize is, like, when you think about the life of Christ, and I want you to think about this for a second, there are elements of the life of Christ that quite frankly ought to be very shocking to us as people, because one of the things I know about us is that we are people who are typically oriented in such a way that we avoid conflict at all costs. But when you think about the life of Christ, Jesus came and he didn't follow the same kinds of societal expectations that we are accustomed to. Think about these words from Christ, and these are by no means uncharacteristic of him. In fact, these are characteristic of almost his entire ministry. When Jesus starts his ministry, he starts off saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And his, you know, if you look at the encounters that he has within the gospel, you'll see encounters that sound like this, that are by no means isolated or out of place. And so think about Matthew 23:13-33. Think about what happens after this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor you allow those who enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' Look, you blind men, go to the end of it." What does he say at the very end of this passage, verse 32? He says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Here's the thing. If you heard someone talking like that, a Christian talking like that, you would not take his side. Do you understand? Like, we have no tolerance. We have no kind of place to actually be like Jesus in this example. But this is not isolated. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you." So think about this. He's talking to actual people, real people. "So, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And then there's a lawyer in the crowd listening to Jesus talk this way, and he says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Woe to you, lawyers also," right? "For you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch these burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. You are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." Here's the thing. Like, Jesus, he's not your big, beautiful daddy who loves you. Like, he's not your, you know, your BFF forever friend. If Jesus were here today, you wouldn't want to be his friend, okay? And I say that intentionally. I'm saying we would not want to be his friend. And what I mean by that is, when Jesus came to earth, he made, like, he made a declaration, like his posture was one of, he demanded of people around him absolute, unrestricted obedience to him at every single point. Do you understand? Like, Jesus was not a compromiser. He didn't fear men. He didn't care what they thought. Jesus, in every single encounter that Jesus was in the Gospels, he talks to a woman at that well. What does he do? He talks about that most significant sin in her life, the one that no one is allowed to talk to her about because it's too rude to talk to her about. He says, "You've had seven husbands," right? What does he say to the rich young ruler? He says, "Go all and sell all your possessions and follow me." What did Jesus do to the 12 disciples? He radically altered the entire way that they lived their life. Do you understand? Like, it wasn't as if, like, they went about their business as usual, and then Jesus came and Jesus just, you know, modified himself to their lifestyle, the way that they lived it. And he was just their homeboy, hang out with Jesus. We all have a good time. Jesus, like, over, you know, watch the same entertainment you watch, spends his time the way that you spend your time with. No, that wasn't what Jesus did. Jesus came in and he demanded absolute obedience to everything that he said and everything that God said. Do you understand? So Jesus is the kind of friend who would come in and demand that you radically change everything about yourself. And I'm saying that for all of us. What I'm saying is I am sure that there are great many things in my life that if Jesus came here today, he would look at and say, absolutely, right now need to change. And I don't know that he would take the patient, you know, 10-year plan to clean me up kind of thing in terms of his actual words to me. I don't think he would just, you know, bear with it and not say anything about it because he doesn't want to offend me and he doesn't know if he has the relational capital necessary to, has he built a relationship yet to talk to the Pharisees that way? Has he become their friend long enough? Like that's not, the point is just to say that for many of us, when we choose friends in our life, one of the things that we look for is a person who's always going to affirm everything that we're thinking and feeling and always going to be encouraging and always going to be positive towards us. And who's, you know, if they ever dare to perhaps maybe mention that there might be possibly something that we might could do that a little bit differently than what we're doing, that it might not be the wisest approach that we've taken. We're looking for people who will say it in like this perfect way that is totally non-offensive and way understated and everything else. You're not looking for someone like Jesus who is just going to say, you know, no one can be my disciple unless you deny yourself, you take up your cross and follow me. Like Jesus came, he offered grace and mercy and forgiveness, but it was contingent upon people for actually repenting of their sins. And if Jesus was your friend, he would expect that you would be willing to hear him talk the way that he talks, and you would be expected to respond the way that you're expected to respond. Everything about your life would need to, like, there's so much about our lives that would need to change. And the fact is, I mean, we can't tolerate people like that in our own lives who dare to suggest that we could possibly do something wrong. And so when you look at someone like Jesus, you look at it from the way our normal expectations about how you interact with each other in this world. One of the things you realize is, man, he was really provoking the Pharisees from start to finish. And then he's saying he's going to go, like he calls them hypocrites, brood of vipers, who build the tomb of their prophet, sons of Satan, like whitewashed tombs. Like he doesn't hold anything back. And so like to that group of people who are actually in charge, he comes after them from the start of his ministry. At the very beginning, he didn't build a relationship with them. He didn't do all the stuff. He went after them. And then he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And what does he do? He goes in there and he turns over the temples and he pronounces judgment on everyone. I think if we were to look at that and we were to ask ourselves, like if we were to look at that situation, if that kind of situation were to happen today, we would not be on Jesus' side. Do you understand what I'm saying? We would not be on Jesus' side. We would be on the Pharisee's side. We would say, hey, yeah, you know, I think what Jesus is saying is probably right, but man, that's harsh. That tone needs to change. I mean, that's not the way you go about doing it. You know how I know that we would do that? Well, I look around the celebrity Christian world today and I see that James Coates, a Canadian pastor, decides to defy governmental orders and just have church. I mean, how dare he have church and you know, put everyone's life at risk with this pandemic and all that. He decides to have church and famous Christian article after famous Christian article. It basically is taking the side of the world and not taking his side. You know, what I'm trying to say is we live in a culture right now that cares much more about tone than we do about substance. And when you look at the life of Christ, Jesus, there's a sense in which, yes, he came as a suffering servant, but then if you look at his actions in a broader sense, you look at him coming into the temple to cleanse the temple, like that's the event that put him on the cross. And I think you have to look at that and say, like, you have to look at that realistically and ask yourself, if someone behaved like that today, would you have any tolerance for that? Or would you be much more concerned about the tone of it? And, you know, that doesn't seem very nice. And those, it's mean to call people names and everything else. And so what I'm trying to say, though, is that Jesus, yes, he came as a suffering servant, but he didn't come as a suffering servant to the neglect of him actually being a conquering king. He came and he overturned the religious system of the day. He declared war against that religious system. And then he died on the cross. And that leads us to basically our final point, that Jesus was the one who triumphed over his enemies. Now, Harrison and I were talking about this, I think, maybe this week, but we were talking about how if you listen to 93.7, that wretched radio station, one of the things that you realize is that, I mean, almost every song is about, like, victory over our enemies and everything else, and it's not entirely clear what in the world we're saying. Don't get your theology from that, from Christian radio, please. And please don't get your theology from the personalities on radio that are talking, please. But I mean, you know, you listen to Christian radio and almost every song is a song about victory, but it's not entirely clear what kind of victory we're talking about, right? I mean, what kind of victory are we talking about? Are we talking about winning the football game? Oh, we have a popular Christian movie that's telling us that's the kind of victory that Jesus came. Are we talking about victory over, like, sickness and, you know, that Jesus died on the cross to keep us all healthy and safe, and that nothing bad ever happens to us, and that you know, you get that promotion over your coworker, you go girl, and all that, and that you know, God's given us victory, and that He's come to, you know, tell us all these wonderful things about ourselves, that we're, you know, that we're, you know, strong and powerful and beautiful and, you know, hashtag daughter of the king and all that. Like, is that the kind of victory that God, it doesn't really, I'm sorry, I wasn't meaning to pick on the women there. I mean, it doesn't really work the opposite way if you say hashtag son of the king. Like, it doesn't get quite the same reaction. That seems a little bit weird. No, I mean, is that, what kind of victory has God promised, and what kind of victory did God win? And so I think you can, I know myself, my temptation is to, you know, I hear all these songs and it seems like the kind of victory being offered is like health and wealth and prosperity and, you know, respect and, you know, football games and stuff like that. And it's just like, ah, I'm tired of hearing about victory. Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't come to give us victory. But then the problem is that Jesus really, this triumphal entry, it wasn't just a picture of failure, right? It wasn't just a conquering king who was a king who came and, you know, hopeless victim of circumstance, put down by the Romans and put to death by them. And man, you know, that was another just failed messianic attempt. No, Jesus actually did come to conquer, and he came to conquer the religious system of the day that was distorted, and he came to conquer more fundamental enemies than even that. I mean, enemies of death, hell, Satan. Jesus put to death the record of sins that oppresses us. Jesus became the once for all sacrifice, the appeasement for the Father's wrath. And so I think sometimes, you know, particularly in the West, with Christians, we've been in times of ease and safety and prosperity, and so we look around at the world, and we don't think to ourselves like there's any such concept as enemies anyways, because isn't Jesus the guy who came and taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who use us and pray for those who despitefully use us? And so, like, you don't want to make enemies out of people, because like the enemies are your mission field and everything else like that. But the problem with all that is that there is such a thing as enemies, and Jesus did have them. They're the ones who killed him. Okay, Jesus came. He did have enemies. Now he came to reconcile some of his enemies, but then he also came to conquer some of his enemies. You understand? And so, and that all depends on their response to the gospel. And so, our relationship between, you know, the relationship between the Christian and enemies is complicated, just like Jesus' relationship between himself and his enemies is complicated. So, Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what else did he do? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Part of the cross was a triumph over the enemies of God, the one who mocked him, the ones who put him to death. There was a triumph over, like, the human authorities at that time. There was a triumph over the angelic powers that were behind the human authorities at the time. Harrison read this in the opening worship time, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So just like Jesus came as a conquering king, he leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him anywhere, everywhere. So So who are the enemies that God has promised victory over? Well, not the opposing football team or the coworker vying for that promotion alongside of you, or the mean person who refuses to validate your emotions or your low self-esteem, your poor health, your poverty, or social inequalities. The issue is these aren't the enemies that God's promised victory over. He's promised victory over sin, death, hell, and also one day when Christ returns, he's going to return in judgment, and all of the individuals who refuse to repent and believe will be like grapes that God stamps out in his battle march. One day, as Christians, we need to realize that like being a Christian means that we're going to suffer persecution. We're going to be maligned. We're going to be mistreated. If we desire to be righteous in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution. And there is a coming day when God will return and he's going to set all those things right. And Christians who follow Jesus will be declared to be in the right. Do you understand? I think one of the things that we take from this is that Christians do indeed have enemies. We are living in a world who is becoming increasingly hostile to us, and we should be praying the way David prays in the Psalms and the way Jesus tells us to pray at the same time. So we have enemies today who want to keep us from being able to worship God, who want to take away our religious freedom, who want to make us say things that are untrue and affirm things that are untrue in the world. We have enemies out there who are hostile to everything that we think and believe and think is right from the scriptures, who wants to force us to go along with them in their active rebellion against God and praise them along the way. And one of the things to realize is, we have enemies. We need to properly identify who they are. We need to pray that God will make them our friends by causing them to repent. But if not, we need to be praying that God will stop them in their evil efforts to prevent and to hinder the advance of the gospel. So that you could pray something like David prays, "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouth, tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." So Jesus, He came as a glory seeking, conquering king who triumphed over his enemies, and we would do well to understand what these things mean and to follow Jesus' example in all the ways that are appropriate.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.